Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 1 John. Our study today is verses 13 to 16. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1304. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed by the writing of this apostle because it is you who speak to us of your love. And we pray as we study this passage that the very aim that you have in it, that we would know and be persuaded of your love, that that would really happen by the work of your Holy Spirit because of your Son. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the chief mistakes that Christians can make, and it greatly hampers our experience of salvation, is to view God's love for us as the result of our salvation. We are saved so that God will love us, rather than what the Bible says, that it is the cause of our salvation. And John's most famous verse greatly opposes that whole idea that we have to be saved to God's love. What's John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And the same idea is true when it comes to the sending of the Spirit, contrary to the idea that, well, God will love me when I have my act together, when I perform, when I become holy, and that's the work of the Spirit in my life. And so the Spirit is trying to make me lovely so that God will love me. It's exactly the opposite. It is by God's love that the Spirit was sent to us at all. It's by the gift of the Spirit, together with the sending of the Son, John says in verse 16, that we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Now, scholars struggle to define the precise organization, actually, of the whole letter of 1 John, but also particularly these verses we're studying. And the reason is, and you see this in all of John's writing, he loves to interweave his thought. And that makes it hard sometimes to say what's his exact outline. Now, some argue that these verses are about the indwelling Holy Spirit as the ground of our assurance. And for sure, that's in the passage. Others will say, no, this is really about the cognitive aspect of saving faith. We have to know, we have to believe, we have to confess. That's also here. In my view, however, there are two clues that suggest that what these verses form together, the point they come to make, is how we can be sure that God loves us. Now, I say that for two reasons. The first is the overall context of this section is the theme of Christian love. Love is what he's aiming at in this whole section. But then the second clue is in verse 16. He sums it up by saying, "So, therefore, by this means, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." Now, this emphasis on knowing God's love makes a very important point about the Apostle John's understanding of Christian love. He teaches that true Christians, partaking of God's nature through the Holy Spirit, we must necessarily love one another. The two go together. He's made that point in a lot of ways. Go back to verse 7. "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then he says the opposite. If you don't love, you don't know God. At the same time, John realizes that it is the knowledge of God's love for us, the awareness that we are living lives under the love of God, that everything happening in our life is guided by a loving God for us, that is what will provide the energy and the motivation for us actually to love one another. It is the people who are most persuaded that God loves them who then are most willing to love other people in a biblical way. Verse 19 will say, "We love because he first loved us." And so with that in mind, in these verses, 1 John 4:13 to 16, the apostle provides three proofs of God's love for believers. First, in verse 13, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 14, the sending of his Son to be our Savior. And then third, in verse 15, our confession of faith in Jesus as God's Son. And in all of these three great acts, behind which God is the prime mover, as we see what he has done for us and in us, John says then in verse 16, so we may know and believe the love that God has for us. And on that basis, we may love one another. Well, let's look at the three-point proof that John gives of God's love. First, we have the statement of the giving of the Spirit. Now, that reminds me, as he speaks about proofs of God's love, it always reminds me of the opening lines of the prophet Malachi. Malachi begins with the leaders of Israel coming before the Lord complaining, and they say this, how have you loved us? That's the question that they ask God. That's because they were having a hard time. Their crops had not been good, and they were complaining to God. You say you love us, but how can we believe that you love us? And God answers, and he points out, that's a dangerous thing to say to God, and he answers by pointing out several covenant-breaking features of their lives, primarily their false worship and their betrayal of their marriages. And he says, I have been loving you by chastising you, by bringing these difficulties into your life. Philip Yancey, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Disappointment with God, and he interviewed a number of Christians who had a similar complaint about God's love, and they believed in God. They'd trusted him, but things hadn't worked out the way they had thought they should. They'd experienced trouble in life, sometimes serious trouble, and so they doubted God's love. They even were talking about walking away from the faith. Now, in the book, Yancey points out that many of these people were disappointed in God. They were questioning God's love because they were trusting for things that God had not promised to give them, namely a carefree life, a life without sorrows and troubles. Well, let me ask you, what would you like God to give you as a proof of his love? Would it be money? Would it be fame, comfort, relationships? Well, when John thinks of how we can be sure of God's love, he thinks of far higher and greater gifts than these. And he starts in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the first proof of God's love. Now, John actually says he has given us of the Spirit. Some commentators say he has given us a share of the Spirit. And what he means is we have the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. We have the work of the Spirit within us. And he affirms that we have the Spirit himself indwelling. But here, it's the blessings that come from God, from the Spirit. David Jackman writes, the greatest gift of the ascended Christ to his church is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the source of all the gifts and graces that we need in order to live consistently as God's children in this world. What a gift it is that God has given us of his Spirit. Now, the gift of the Spirit is nothing less than the gift of life from on high. When we think of the blessings and the work of the Holy Spirit, we first think of our regeneration, by which we were born again with spiritual life. In our natural state, the Bible says we were dead in transgressions, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were, Romans 8, 7, we were hostile to God, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. We were not able even to understand the things of God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And in the Old Testament, God had foretold through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my Spirit within you, Ezekiel 36, 26. And that promise was fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit to the believers in Jesus Christ. We are born again, and with regenerated hearts, we believe the gospel and are saved. What a gift it is, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then we think of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. What's that? It means that you're able to understand your Bible. You say, is the Bible so hard to understand? If you're not regenerated, it is. If you don't have the Holy Spirit shining his light, how well I remember some months before my conversion, I had some time on my hand. My mother was on my back to be religious, and I bought a King James Bible at the local Barnes & Nobles, and I tried to read it, and I couldn't do it. It was boring. It made no sense to me. And then a few months later, I'm born again, and suddenly God is speaking to me through his word. What a gift it is. Do you realize as you open your Bible, I hope you're doing that, starting your day with the Bible open on your lap, what a gift. Of course, that's the work of the Spirit too. He inspired the Bible, and now the Spirit is in you. What a thing it is that you have the Holy Spirit to receive by his illumination the word of God, that you would grow in your precious faith. And then the Holy Spirit further sanctifies us. He regenerates us. He illuminates us. He sanctifies us so that we become more and more holy. We bear the fruit of the Spirit in changed lives with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a thing it is to have the sanctifying power of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so Paul says, let's keep in step with the Spirit in prayer and through God's word so that we will prosper spiritually, whatever the circumstances. Now, John highlights yet another blessing of the Spirit. It's the gift of assurance that results from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gives us assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul said that when we believed in Jesus, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You think of a seal being affixed to an ancient document. The Spirit is the seal on your driver's license that says it's authentic. It's the Spirit that says this is an actual Christian. In verse 14 of Ephesians 1, he described the Spirit as our guarantee of salvation. And many of you know that Greek word arabone was later used of a wedding ring. And so how does a bride know that she's really going to be married? She looks at her finger and she sees the ring there. So it is with the Holy Spirit, the blessing of assurance from his indwelling. Now, throughout this letter, John has been emphasizing objective tests for the assurance of our salvation. It's one of the chief benefits of 1 John, the three tests of salvation. I hope you know what they are by now. The doctrinal test, believing that Jesus is God's Son and our Savior. The moral test, that our lives are becoming more and more conformed to the teaching and the practice of God's Word. And then the test of love, that we love God's people. Those are the objective tests. You ought to, if you're a believer in Jesus, you ought to be seeing that you're believing in Jesus and that your life is changing biblically, and that you have a love for other believers. Now, with the Holy Spirit, he gives a subjective test of assurance or sign of assurance, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul called him the Spirit of adoption, and he said the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. And so there's a supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit, giving us an instinct of sonship to God. Jesus put it a little differently. Jesus, in John 3:8, he says the Holy Spirit's like the wind, and you know in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit and wind is the same word. And he says you can't see the wind. It blows, you don't see it, but you know the wind is blowing by seeing its effects. He says, so it is with the Spirit. We can be sure that we personally are saved by the effects of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Now, in 1734, Jonathan Edwards wrote a very valuable book. It was titled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And his congregation was experiencing a revival that would later be known as the Great Awakening, as it was part of a greater revival going on. And Edwards realized that he had a need as a pastor to discern between the general enthusiasm, including a lot of bizarre phenomenon, just like we see today, between general spiritual enthusiasm versus the actual work of the Holy Spirit. And he studied the Bible. What are the biblical marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Let me briefly mention five that he noted. First, Edwards noted the elevation of esteem in Jesus Christ. That's the sign of the Spirit's indwelling. He will bear witness about me, Jesus said. He will glorify me, John 15:26 and 16:14. Now you see, false spirituality, we see it a lot today, it's not that interested in Jesus. It's all about the excitement. It's about what's going on in the church. It's all about the phenomena and the worldly effects. That's what people care about. That is not the Spirit of God when it is not Jesus in his person and work that's being exalted. How wise Edward was in saying that. Now, secondly, a true work of the Spirit, he says, opposes the reign of Satan and causes us to turn from sin. Now, that's not mere moralism, a prideful, legalistic moralism. Rather, it's a Christ-exalting sanctification, a desire to be holy for his sake with joy and love. That's a sign of the Spirit's indwelling. Thirdly, true conversion brings an increase of interest in God's Word. Real converts have experienced that firsthand. Suddenly you can't get enough of God's word. You want to understand it. You want to put it into practice. Fourth, he says, is a grasp of sound doctrine and a zeal to defend it against error. And people who come to love sound teaching will then reject worldly and secularistic tenets, and they will defend the Bible against falsehood. That is a mark of the Spirit's influence. And then fifth, Edwards writes, is the mark of love. He says, if the spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God and man, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God. Now, you may have been thinking, you can really see the influence of the Apostle John on Edwards' thinking. Yes, you can. He says, if Christ is exalted in our hearts as God's Son and our Savior, if we are opposed to sin as the realm and work of Satan, if we're devoted to the truth of God's Word and we are determined to protect it from heresy and false teaching, and if we love one another, well, John says in verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, moreover, John says all that so that we can know that this Spirit, all that's involved with the Spirit, is God's gift to us. By that means, we can be sure that God loves us. God has done all that through the gift of his own Holy Spirit. He loves me. It's his gift of love to us, this giving of the Spirit. Now, just as Edwards' first mark of a distinguishing mark of the Spirit of God focused on belief in Jesus, so John turns from the indwelling of the Spirit of God as the first gift to the second gift he mentions, which is the sending of God's Son. And we have seen, verse 14, and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Looking upon his people in the guilt and misery of sin, God acts with an unsurpassed love. John said earlier, God sent his only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And J.I. Packer writes, the measure of love is how much it gives, and the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man and to die for sins, and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God. Now, the fact that the Father sent his Son, his only Son, speaks to the divine preexistence of Jesus prior to his virgin birth and incarnation. Now, that is in some sense a shot against the false teachings. The Jesus we're talking about is the one who, he didn't come into existence in the virgin birth, in the manger of Bethlehem. He is eternally God the Son. And they were opposing that. The two things they really denied are the two things he emphasized, the eternal deity of Jesus as God's Son and the atoning work of Christ as a propitiation. You see, one thing is people today, people will say, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe that he's the Son of God. I don't believe in him dying on the cross for our sins. Now, part of John's objection to that would be, do you see what you are doing to the notion of God's love? Do you see how you're diminishing if you do that? What it is that he actually did and gave and how much he loves us? What he sent was his immeasurable gift. He sent his own eternal Son for us. And he sent him as Savior, John said. God's Son did not come to give advice, to be a guru, to set a moral example, to offer help. He came to accomplish the work that was needed to save us from sin, from the curse and the power and the punishment of sin. Now, if we fully chart what it meant for Jesus to be sent by the Father as Savior, we'll begin with the incarnation, as John has done in this letter. The eternal Son of God took up a human nature on our behalf. In order to become our mediator, God's Son had to become one of us. Moreover, he had to fulfill the law in perfect obedience in order to stand in our place. God's law was broken by us, so it must be kept by him for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, in all things he fulfilled righteousness. Every demand of the law positively was answered and satisfied by his blameless, spotless life. And then having qualified himself to serve as our spotless sacrifice, Jesus then offered himself, he sacrificed himself to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross. Now, this atoning work has been John's emphasis. He's twice referred to Jesus as our propitiation, our sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. We have a debt to God's justice for our sin. Jesus paid that debt in his blood. The wrath that otherwise must have fallen on us fell on him instead. And so when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," before giving up his soul, one version of it actually meant was paid in full. It was actually tetelestai is the Greek, and it was actually the stamp they would use when you paid your bill. They would stamp tetelestai on it. Jesus says, "It is finished. I have paid the debt. I have saved them from sin. God's wrath has been turned away forever from us because of him." But Jesus was not done being Savior when he died for our sins. He rose from the grave, and the book of Hebrews emphasized that he entered into heaven to fulfill the priestly offering that goes along with the sacrifice that he made. Jesus in the atonement is both the sacrificial lamb, and he is the high priest who presents that offering. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." You see, it's only by this means that sinners would be able to enter into heaven. You may have thought, what am I going to do as a sinner when I get to heaven? Well, heaven has been sprinkled with the atoning blood. It's been applied there. Heaven has been prepared for you. The testimony of your atonement has been published and spread and applied in heaven for you. And Jesus now is seated at God's right hand as Savior on the throne of heaven. He is, Romans 8:34 says, what a thought this is. We don't think of this. Jesus is interceding for us right now. And so when a Christian confesses his or her sins, Jesus himself takes up that plea and hands that still bear the marks of his cross. He forever presents his saving work as an effectual appeal for our forgiveness. That's why I love Hebrews 7:25. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you and I are believers in Jesus, then there will never be a time in all eternity when we do not have a high priest. Our high priest, sitting at the right hand of God in that body, now glorified, but that body bearing the marks of his atonement, making appeal for us. He is our Savior. And in the trials of this present life, Jesus is still working as our Savior. He sends the Holy Spirit in our weakness. He pleads his merits on our behalf. He is preparing right now for his return to end this present age and gather up us into glory. You see, here's the one saving work that Jesus has not yet accomplished, and we are waiting for it with keen anticipation. Listen to how Paul spoke to believers. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." Just think of that. We belong to heaven. That's our home. And from it, we are awaiting that Savior, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:20 and 21. And Christ's saving work will be finally accomplished when you and I and all the saints of all the other ages, many of them beloved to us, are raised from the dead into glorified bodies like his own. And then we are made heirs with him together with the glory of God forever. Romans 8:17. Well, dare I say, how can we ever think or speak like the priests of Israel who dared to say to this God, how have you loved us? And John emphasizes his own eyewitness to the saving work of Christ, and he gives us a certain spirit-inspired testimony to the truth of God's Son. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he reminds us as well that this message is intended not only for us, but for sinners of all kinds and in all places. The term Savior of the world does not mean everybody's going to heaven, whether they believe or not. John's made it perfectly clear that's not true. No one who denies the Son has the Father. 1 John 2:23. What he means is he is the one Savior for the world. There is no other. And anyone in the world may be saved through faith in him. And so as the recipients of that love through our faith in the gospel, well, we're to take up the same apostolic calling. Not our witness, but the Bible's witness, the apostles' witness. And we're to tell people we know. Our message is clear that we proclaim Jesus as the world's only Savior. And we also have the great joy of showing people the heart of God in his Son. John says in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest to us. Well, we've seen God's love shown and proved in the giving of his Spirit and the sending of his Son. Well, John cites a third proof of God's love in the salvation that we receive through faith. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is a reference to the gift of faith that comes from God. Now, really, our faith in Jesus brings together the other two proofs of God's love. First, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we are able to believe, so that faith in Christ testifies to the gift of the Spirit. And Paul says faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ian Hamilton comments, by the gracious ministry of his Spirit, God implants the seed of new life in us so that we will freely and gladly confess Jesus as Lord. So when you believe, when you confess Jesus Christ, that shows that God's given you the Spirit. But second, it's by believing that we receive the benefits of Christ as Savior. Terry Johnson says, if one believes these gospel truths, it follows that one has confidence in God's love, because the gospel events are the ultimate expression of that love. If you believe the gospel, you believe in God's love, because that's the message of the cross. Now, John speaks of saving faith with the word confess. And he uses it in the simple past tense. So he's referring to that profession of Jesus as God's Son and Savior that results from our conversion. And John's idea of faith involves believing and agreeing with the apostolic testimony. It's not just any version of Jesus. It's Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior who died for our sins. But John also sees the need for a decisive public confession of faith. As a Christian, we're to take a stand with Jesus and for Jesus against the false teaching of Satan and of the world. It is a public confession he's speaking of. And you and I live in a society that assumes that there's no need for a decisive confession of doctrine. People assume, and it's the conventional wisdom, we're all going to end up in the same place. We're all going to some version of heaven, whether we believe in Jesus or not. And the Christian says no to that. The Christian stands. You cannot be a Christian, John says, without standing against the tide of relativism, which happens to be sweeping across our society. We must declare that it matters decisively how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you believe that he is God's son, whether you believe he died on the cross for our sins. That is the thing that determines your eternal destiny. We affirm the message of the apostles that he is the only Savior. He is the Son of God. There will be no other Savior in this world. It's only Jesus, sent by the Father to save us from sins. And we then add our public confession to the witness of the apostles and the early church. That's one of my favorite moments of the worship service is the creed. Notice how we never say, let's recite the creed. We're not reciting anything. We're standing shoulder to shoulder with the saints of all ages, giving the good confession to Jesus Christ and to his God. Now, it is also by means of that decisive confession of faith in Jesus that we gain assurance of salvation. The issue of assurance is never far from John's mind. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You see, it's because God is abiding in us by the Spirit that we make the good confession. And it's through the good confession that we abide in him. Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a real, knowing confession of faith, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And through our faith, we abide in God. We receive justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification in union with Christ. Let me ask you, have you made a public confession, a decisive confession publicly of faith in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, the only Savior of the world? Because if you have not, it is essential for your salvation that you do. And if you have, particularly if that confession then has been confirmed by a life that's changing, by a grasp of biblical truth, by godliness and love, well, and John says that that is assurance of salvation. What joy you should have. Here's how Jesus put it. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, as important as it is to confess Jesus for salvation, John wants you, if you keep the flow in your mind, he sees this as yet another proof of God's love for us. Let me ask you, do you realize that faith in Jesus is not something you do for God? It's something God has done for you. That's John's insight. If you believe in Jesus, that's God's work in you. That's God's gift to you. It's because if he loves you. One believer who came to this insight was one of my favorite prophets of the Old Testament, Jonah. And he came to this insight, of all places, in the belly of the whale. Jonah had been having a hard time, and as so often is the case for us, it's because he had been denying God's word. He'd been sinning against God's word. God commissioned him to take the gospel to Nineveh, and he hated Nineveh. It was a wicked city, so he got on a ship for Tarshish. He got out of Dodge, went the other way, and God wasn't shocked by that. God wasn't willing to give in, so he targeted a tempest upon that ship, and the ship's falling apart, and it's foundering, and Jonah goes to the captain. You can see him tugging on the captain's robe and going, this is because of my sin. And so they threw him overboard, which was probably good policy. If you have a sinning prophet and your ship's falling apart, it actually worked. And God loved him. God's sovereign. This doesn't just randomly happen. He appointed a whale to come right there. And as Jonah's plunging into the deep, the whale takes him into his mouth and carries him into the deep. And it was in the misery of that underwater grave that Jonah came to the realization John wants us to come to. It comes in the prayer of Jonah chapter 2. He realizes he was praying that he was a believer. And as a believer, he realized that God had already saved him. He's praying for God to save him. And he goes, I'm already saved. You can see that in the proof of my faith, Jonah 2:7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. I wonder if you've had the same experience, the misery and the hardship of life. It made you started thinking bitterly towards God. But when you prayed, you realized that you're a believer. And that faith was itself a mark of God's love and grace in your life. And then what does it matter then if the world should crush you or a whale should swallow you? If you have salvation from God through his Son. Jonah concluded his watery prayer with the classic words, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And you may conclude as well, simply from the exercise of your faith, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you confess Jesus for salvation, that confession itself is proof of God's love. While John wants believers to manifest God's love in the way that we love one another. And to that end, he urges us to trust the love of God. He sees that God's love for us as the fountain from which our love comes as it flows through us to others. And so having pointed out the love of God in the giving of his Spirit, in the sending of his Son, in the gift of saving faith, he concludes in verse 16, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." Now those two words, know and believe, reinforce one another. John wants us to know God's love for us in his gifts of the Spirit, in the sending of his Son, in the bringing us to faith. But he wants us to go further than knowing it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to be persuaded that God loves us. He wants us to rely on God's love for us. See, he says that's what will make the change. When we are persuaded and we live that way, that's the operative thought, and we're relying on the fact that, no, God loves me. All things are working out of God's love for me. He says that's what will set our hearts free. That's what will energize our hands and our lips, actually, to love one another in the way that God has loved us and in a way that will cause him to be glorified among his people. We're persuaded of his love. We rely upon it. And yet perhaps you've been trained by the hardness of life to expect anything but love, even from God. Well, if that's true, the uniform witness of the New Testament directs you to gaze again at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there on the cross was hanging the very Son of God, willingly sacrificing his life, bearing wrath that you will never experience, pouring out his blood in death for you, because he loves you. And so as we look at the cross, we know the love of God in the saving work of his Son. Know that he loves you. Be persuaded of God's love by means of the cross. Rely in all circumstances because of the cross that it's God's love that's shaping and directing the course of your life. And you see, then you will offer your own love to God in service to other people, especially his own people. And that will include putting away your own desires. It will include crucifying those ongoing sins that you've not been motivated to change, but they're hurting other people. Now you will love them and you will say, "I want to grow in godliness." You will make willing sacrifices because of his love, and you want to bless other people. And seeing Jesus in his love for you, you will want to follow the example of his words. "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends." Father, we thank you for your word, and I would pray even now for the work of the Holy Spirit, each according to our need. We're all different, but we're all the same too, Lord. Would you take the preaching of your word, your truth, Lord, would you cause us to see what it means that you gave us your Spirit, that you sent your Son, that you brought us a saving faith, and would we get it into our heads and hearts that you love us? And then, Lord, set us free from fear, from selfishness, everything that would keep us from glorifying you by loving one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.